Well, today we come to the second talk in a series of Sunday morning talks where we are working our way through a section of Matthew's Gospel known to many as the Sermon on the Mount. And our overall title for this series is Putting It into Practice. And our title for this morning is Beyond the Law. In a moment, we're going to read together from Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 26. This section of the Sermon on the Mount is broken down into two parts in our church Bibles. And if you have one of the church Bibles there, you'll see that we're on page 969. Page 969. In verses 17 to 20, you'll see that Jesus teaches his disciples about what is referred to here as the fulfillment of the law. And then in verses 21 to 26, Jesus unpacks the Old Testament prohibition on murder. Now, lower Bibles deal with this in two sections. I'm going to suggest that we look at it under three headings. I want to begin by looking at verses 17 to 18, where Jesus is pictured as the fulfillment of the law. I remember at school doing GCSE RE, I think I was probably about 15 when that course started, and I don't remember very much about it, but I remember us looking at that particular passage, and I remember finding it really hard to understand it. And hopefully 30-something years on, we can make a wee bit more, or 20-something years on, we can make a wee bit more sense of it this morning. I'm not that old. Then to move on, once we've done verses 17 to 18, to look at verses 19 to 20. 19 to 20 is really a discussion about a particular Bible word, and that is the word righteousness. And we're going to be thinking about what that word means and how Jesus helps us to understand it. And then finally we go to verses 21 to 26 where we see Jesus applying the sixth commandment, you shall not murder, and how he unpacks that and applies that into the context of day-to-day relationships. Now before we get into the text, let's read together from Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 26. And as I say, we're on page 969. Always amazing, I think, to reflect upon the fact that how in his providence God has allowed words that were spoken by Jesus Christ on a hillside in Galilee almost 2,000 years ago to be retained, to be written down, and for us to be able to read and hear those same words this morning. Matthew 5, verse 17. Jesus said to the disciples gathered around, and remember last week we said that word disciples, it's not just the 12, it's the larger group of people who are following him and learning what it means to follow him. He said, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with their brother or their sister will be subject to judgment. Anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raca, and if you look at the little footnote, the little letter D, that comes from the Aramaic language. Jesus spoke the Aramaic language, and in the Aramaic language, that word Raca was a term of contempt. You can supply the modern English equivalent in your own minds. Anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raca, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you're still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly I tell you, you will not get out until you've paid the very last penny. In verses 17 to 18, Jesus is pictured as the fulfillment of the law. Now, if I was to say that word law to you, it conjures up all kinds of pictures. For example, here on the screen is a picture of Crown prosecutors, James Steele and Alicia Phillips from the popular ITV show Law and Order UK. But in these verses, when Jesus talks about the law, and you'll see in the Bible it's got a capital L, he isn't thinking primarily here about a court or a judge, but rather he is using that phrase. Sometimes he uses a slightly longer phrase, the law and the prophets, to refer to what we would call the Old Testament section of the Bible. The law primarily referred to the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, those five. You bundle that together with the prophets and you've got the kind of whole of the Old Testament. It's a shorthand way of Jesus referring to the whole of the Old Testament. So when he's talking about the law, he's not primarily thinking about a courtroom. He's thinking about what we would call the Old Testament. If we can stick with ITV, we're back in X Factor season. Do be assured, I don't watch television all the time. Every now and again, and it's usually Simon Cowell, will look at a contestant and he'll say, you know what? You are what we have been waiting for. You know what? You are what we have been waiting for. Well, the Old Testament section of the Bible tells the big story of God's dealings with this world. Written over a period of 1,000 years by more than 30 writers, the Old Testament tells a big story, a true story of God at work in human history. And now, do you see it? In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells his disciples, do you know what? I, Jesus says, I am the one that you have been waiting for. Jesus didn't just parachute out of the sky at the beginning of the New Testament. And this is explained really well in one particular resource that I want to commend to you. It's called the Jesus Storybook Bible. This is a children's Bible. Maybe you have children of your own, or perhaps you've got nephews or nieces or grandchildren who you would be buying for at Christmas. The Jesus Storybook Bible is really, really good because all through how it tells the Old Testament stories, it helps you to see how the Old Testament is preparing for Jesus. Here's what the Jesus Storybook Bible says. It says, at the center of the story, there is a baby, the child upon whom everything would depend. From Noah to Moses to King David, every story whispers his name. Jesus is like the missing piece in a puzzle. the piece that makes all the other pieces fit together. At the center of the story, there is a baby, the child upon whom everything would depend, from Noah to Moses to King David. Every story whispers his name. Jesus is like the missing piece in a puzzle, the piece that makes all the other pieces fit together. Some of you are thinking seriously at the minute about what it would mean to become a Christian. Jesus is like the missing piece in a puzzle. He is the piece that makes all the other pieces fit together. So in verses 17 to 18, we see that Jesus is the one who the Old Testament writers have been waiting for. He's the fulfillment of the law. He's the missing piece. But then in verses 19 to 20, Jesus goes on to talk about and to unpack the word of a particular meaning of a particular Bible word. And it's the word, it's mentioned in verse 20, it's the word righteousness. I don't know about you, but righteousness isn't actually a word that I think I ever use in day-to-day conversation. But it's a big word in the Bible. It appears over 300 times in both the Old and New Testaments. And behind that big word stands a big question. That big question is this. What does it mean to be in a right relationship with God? What does it mean to be in a right relationship with God? My sister teaches in a high school in Lisburn. And I'm not sure if they still do it, but in that school they used to have a system of what they called merit points. Now basically, if you were a pupil and you did something good, you gained a merit point. Now most of us here today have left our school days far behind. But I wonder at times, do many of us hold on to a kind of merit points idea when it comes to being right with God? Many of us here this morning grew up in what we would describe as Protestant backgrounds. Others of you grew up in Catholic backgrounds. I want to suggest that common to both of those backgrounds here in Ireland has been a popular idea of a God that if we do good things, he will be pleased with us. In verse 20, Jesus refers to a religious and cultural tradition that was prevalent in his day. This group was known as the Pharisees, and they prided themselves in doing good things. But Jesus says, look, you would need to be way more righteous than the Pharisees to be sure that you were in a right relationship with God. In other words, Jesus picks the perceived do-gooders in society and he says, do you know something? If you were going to be right with God, you would need to be far, far better than even the best people who you know. Jesus is saying that no matter how many merit points you accumulate with God, you can never be sure that you've done enough. I want to show you a picture. This is a picture of Martin Luther. In the 16th century, Martin Luther was a very devout religious man. But the more he read the Old Testament part of the Bible, and the more he tried to keep God's commands, the more despairing he became. Because his heart kept on telling him that he wasn't good enough. But there is more to the Bible than the Old Testament. Martin Luther spent a lot of time reading the New Testament and particularly the book of Romans. Let me encourage you to turn to Romans chapter 1, verse 17. Romans chapter 1, verse 17. Page 1128. And we'll maybe put these words up also on the screen. Romans 1 verse 17 says this, and watch again for this Bible word, righteousness. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. How can I enter into a right relationship with God? Well, in what this verse calls the gospel, we discover that Jesus' death on the cross has provided a completely different way for us to become righteous. The gospel tells us that righteousness comes not from trusting in our own works, our own merits, but by trusting in the work of Jesus upon the cross. And when Martin Luther grasped that truth, it changed his life and it sparked a period of great renewal within the Christian church known as the Reformation. So in these verses, we see Jesus, the one who fulfills the law. He is the missing piece in the jigsaw, the one who the Old Testament was waiting for. And now we see Jesus, the one whose death upon the cross opens up a completely new way for us to become righteous before God, relying no longer on our own merit points, but relying upon what Jesus did upon the cross. Now, what we've thought about so far has set out the grounds on which we can become righteous before God, or to put it another way, how to become a Christian. But that's only ever a beginning. So in verses 21 to 26, Jesus goes on to teach his disciples about what it means to live in a righteous relationship to God, what it means to live as a Christian. This is a very real question for many of us today. You're going from here, you're going back home, or later this week you're going into work, or you're going into places where you're living your life alongside other people. In all those networks of relationships, what does it mean? What does it look like to live as a disciple of Jesus Christ? Well, that's the question Jesus explores in verses 21 to 26. Now, at first, the heading for this section may seem a bit extreme, maybe even irrelevant to many of us. Ruth Graham, the late wife of the evangelist Billy Graham, was asked after many years of marriage if she had ever considered divorce. Divorce, she said? No. Murder? Yes. Yet no matter how much all of us struggle in day-to-day relationships, few of us will ever seriously contemplate murder. So does that mean that at least regarding this one commandment, you can say, I get a merit point for this one. I'm okay. I can tick the box. It's an easy thought pattern to develop. And it's not long before we pick up a paper, turn on the news, see someone who has really murdered, and we begin to feel quite righteous. But in these verses, Jesus exposes that kind of thinking as the road to self-righteousness. And the road to self-righteousness is the road that leads us away from the gospel. So Jesus asks some questions. Have you ever been angry with someone else? Have you ever been angry with your spouse or another family member? Have you ever rubbished someone in your mind or even in your words? You know that sort of line, somebody asks you, what do you think of such and such? And you write them off in an instant. You ever find that hatred of another person wells up in your mind just because of who they are, or because of what they believe, or where they come from, or how they live? Jesus uses those questions to drill down to the root of the commandment, do not murder. You see, murder is not just wrong because the Bible says it's wrong. The Bible says it's wrong Because the Bible says that people are made in the image of God. People are created precious and people are created special. So that whenever you snuff somebody else's life out, you completely go against God's purpose in creation. But Jesus says that when in anger you turn on another person, when through your words you put another person down or rubbish their reputation or slap a label on them designed to say that person doesn't count, well, at that point too, you totally go against God's purpose in creation. And so it becomes every angry word, every bitter thought, every moment of flying off the handle, losing the bat, putting people down, writing people off. People are precious. And relationships are precious. In two illustrations in verses 23 to 26, one from church and one from the world of business, Jesus urges his followers to realize that relationships are precious and to make good relationships a top priority in our daily lives. But you see, all of this does two things. It places our lives, certainly it places my life, under the light of God's word. It shows us up. It exposes our unrighteousness. And in that sense, it drives us to the Lord Jesus, the one who alone can save and cleanse and forgive sinners, people who consistently fall short of God's perfect standards. But secondly and positively, it motivates us. It motivates us not only to understand God's law, but to seek to allow that law to live within and to shape our hearts and our actions. That motivation comes not from fear, trying to win God's favor, but it comes from faith. Believing that we can be righteous because of Jesus and wanting now to live as righteous people, motivated by thankfulness to Jesus and wanting to follow him in word and deed into the most mundane of relationships and situations that we find ourselves in. And do you know what the most wonderful thing is? He has promised to help us. Sometimes you'll hear people who are not Christians, but who want to try and give the impression that they're kind of half good, say something like this: well, I try to live my life by the Sermon on the Mount. And I think we've seen enough already this morning to know that if it's down to human effort, most of us are not going to get very far in trying to live our life this way. But that's why Jesus that day and in the Gospels, he doesn't just give his followers a set of instructions, try and follow these. Ultimately in the Bible, Jesus promises to give us himself. So that when we come to him for righteousness, he gives his Holy Spirit to be a life within us to help us. Let me leave you this line. It's a promise at the heart of the Old Testament, and it's a promise that's fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. A promise for all who give up on their own righteousness and find a new righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. If you are following in your Bible, or you might just want to listen, it comes from Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 36. That's on page 800 and 68. Page 868. Ezekiel chapter 36 and verses 26 to 27. Now bear in mind, these words would have been written roughly 500-600 years before the time of Jesus Christ. They're looking forward to him. The prophet said this: a promise for Christian people. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Faith is taking God at his word, saying, Lord, I believe. Fill me, help me, lead me. Lead me on. In Jesus' name, amen.